May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit to achieve your purposes in us and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. So we come to the fourth Sunday, the last Sunday of Advent. So friends, this time next weekend, Christmas will have been done, which I don't know how that makes you feel, but I feel like I've had whiplash. It feels like it's like sort of arrived, and then suddenly we arrive at Christmas. But I mean, when we look at the way in which the readings we've had in these four Sundays of Advent have been structured, we begin with almost the end, which is kind of like looking for the second coming of Christ. And then we back up and we back up and we back up. And here we find ourselves with Elizabeth and Mary in our gospel readings. And so we kind of like go back again. We almost like go to the conclusion and then we go back in time. It's a bit odd because I don't read the last chapter of the book first before going to the beginning. It's not what one does, but there we are. That's what we have. Today, I wanted to look at Micah and at Luke in particular. Micah, because I think it speaks to today's concerns that we may have in the world, as well as then reflecting on the message and the timeless stories that we find within the gospel reading as well. Maybe to set some context within this, the people that Micah are addressing, if you were looking at the earlier chapters within this prophecy of Micah, you would have found out a few things. Like in chapter 3, verse 12, it talks about Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruins, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened under King Nebuchadnezzar. His siege and destruction of Jerusalem is graphically presented in Micah 4. And all of it begins with the kind of this adverb of now. Now Zion cries aloud. Now the enemies of the nations assemble against her. Now she is hemmed in. Now I just wanted to take a moment about that and just to think about that. And when I was reading this and sort of reading into the background of this, it immediately took me to a movie because that's what I do. And so for some of you, it will be to a book. And the movie that it took me to was Lord of the Rings. How many of you have seen the movie or read the book? Okay, a reasonable smattering of people, which is good. Well, the reason why I mentioned the movie in particular because it's the visualness of the fact that the king decides to go back to Helm's Deep, which is this impregnable fortress that has never had its walls breached. And so that is where they all kind of go. And then on every side, they are assailed by orcs who are against them. And they are as many as countless numbers. You can't even count them all. There's just this hordes of people who are crowding in. And the king says, who can stand against such evil and rage is really what is said here. Does that make sense? So it sets the picture. They go to where they felt that it's never been breached before. It's a place of safety. It's a place where they can feel where no matter what happens, they will be safe inside the walls of Helm's Deep. Even if you haven't read the book or seen the film, I hope that sets the scene a little bit to it. Jerusalem is Helm's Deep in many ways, although it's not on the hill and the down. But the idea is the same, and that's what Tolkien was trying to get at, is that Helm's Deep was this impregnable fortress where people saw it as their security and a place of safety, a place where Yahweh dwells, and a place of refuge. And here they find the unassailable forces of Nebuchadnezzar come against them, and they're overwhelmed. That must have felt really scary. It must have felt really overwhelming. Uncertainty, The past securities that have done us so well in the past suddenly become our breach. The walls are breached, and suddenly we find ourselves in a new place and an alarming place and overwhelmed and trying to make sense of where is God in it all. Such were the times of Micah. Perhaps such are the times today. Whether it is because of COVID or whether it is because of again, we seem to be the reemergence of Cold War politics and all the rest of what's going on in the globe around the world. And because we have this 24-hour kind of like constant stream of news these days, it feels at times overwhelming. That the old order has passed away and we're not quite sure what to make of current circumstances. Does that have any resonance with any of you? Or some nods, okay. For me, that is kind of, it speaks to these times. And if we do nothing else but to at least be aware of that sense of fear, dislocation, disorientation, grappling around, trying to find something secure, and every time we think we've got it, then something else happens. Feels like that with COVID a little bit, doesn't it? It feels like, you know, we thought, oh, this will sort this out, or the end is in sight and what have you. And then we've got a big bump in the road and it makes us kind of go, oh, okay. And we're kind of set, it knocks us sideways. So that is the context in which then we come to Micah 5. And that's why I wanted to kind of set the scene to this. Because in the midst of all of that, suddenly a word of hope comes. And this is also played out in the movie as well, where Gandalf the White had said to them, look to the east at dawn. And then from there, we find salvation comes. I won't go into the rest of the movie or the book from there, but it's that idea is there too. So we have here, addressing O Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Now, this is worth noting because Bethlehem was deemed to be the place of King David. And of course, that is, going back to the time of King David. So looking to the past for the future. And that's what we see being explored here. O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you who are one of the little clans of Judah. So not only are you Judah, but you're also one of the little clans of Judah. And so this is something to just note. That, okay, this is going back to Bethlehem, to David, and the association with David. But this source of salvation is going to come from the littlest of the littlest of the littlest. Going out of the way to choose one of the small families within the small clan, within the system of Israel. So that, I think, is worth just noting. You who are one of the little ones in Judah, have you ever felt little? Have you ever felt that? You know, you ever felt little, and you don't have to be physically tall, small for that purpose, but you can feel little or inadequate or small or insignificant or always constantly overlooked. I've used this analogy before, but at school, I was always the last one chosen at the school, you know, for matches and stuff. I hated that. I'm still dealing with the consequences of that even now. And I just, sure, it's true. It's like I've never, ever was good enough. I was big physically. I wasn't much smaller than I am today, but I was always that last one. And sometimes we always feel like, ugh, it's always the fancy ones who get all the attention. Here we find it's one of the little ones, the insignificant, the overlooked, that are made center stage to this story. And this, friends, is a theme I want to return to throughout the next week. So we have this this piece there. We have you come forth. From you will come forth one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old. And this takes us back to David and the time of the promises. From of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. So we have the dispersal. Nebuchadnezzar, like any other conquering king, did what any other conquering king did, which was to take all the leaders and remove them and take them away so that it meant there was no natural leaders left in Israel. Not that the leaders in Israel at this time were any good anyway. They were rubbish and incompetent. In fact, it's probably fair to say that the people of Israel had been badly led and through incompetent leadership. And when trouble came, what did they do? They either ran, did a runner, or those who stayed were humiliated. And so the king was struck in the face with a rod as a sign of total humiliation for them as well. So that's just to say, so they had incompetent leadership, poor leadership, and that all reflected in what was going on as well. So he gives them up, and then we have this reference to childbirth. Now, there's two ways of looking at this, of course. There is the childbirth of Mary, but there's also just this business about the image of childbirth being a process which is painful, but hopefully has a happy conclusion. As one who's witnessed two childbirths at very intimately, both of which were problematic and both of which were long, the end was forever not quite, how many more hours of this do we need to go through? It's like that there's that kind of thing going on. And then there was also complications and trouble as well. So there was all of those things. And yet at the end, the pain is kind of gone because you have a child to embrace. So there's two ways of reading this. There is the process of pain and anguish that the world is going through, that Israel is going through, that will ultimately come through with a happy ending. But there's also the reference here to Mary giving birth as well. So there's the two ways of reading that. Then we have, again, this image which goes back to David again. So pulling David, because David's job was what? What was David's job? He was a what before king? Shepherd. So he's a shepherd. So pretty much from King David's time, shepherd as a rule, as an image, was kind of associated with good kingship. And so that's what was happening here. So we have the fact that he shall stand and feed his flock, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall live secure, for now they shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. At a time of political and military strife back then, at a time of political, military, and disease, whatever that is, kind of strife that we find ourselves in, this speaks a truer word and a hopeful message, which takes me then to the gospel reading. First things first. Who are the central characters in this story? Mary and Elizabeth. Friends, it's two women. I just want you just to note that piece because it always gets turned down, this piece. And I wanted to crank it back up again. Can I just remind you that the message primarily comes to Elizabeth and to Mary? Yes, Zechariah gets a look in, and yes, Joseph gets a look in, but quite honestly, front and center is Mary and Elizabeth. So I want to just kind of acknowledge that. And it reminds me of what happens at the crucifixion. There are one or two men around, but mainly it's the women who turn up. And then we go to the resurrection. Who were the witnesses to the resurrection? Mary, a woman. And Jesus entrusts the message of the resurrection to her to tell the men. I just make that passing comment. If you want something done. Anyway, so I just mentioned that because I think we have to remember that front and center is this message. Why do I say it in such particular terms? Because this was a patriarchal society. This is deeply subversive. In the midst of all the patriarchy and all the nonsense, we find here the center stage is given to two women, both whom are married. It's not as if they're single. They're married, and yet they're given front stage. Okay, I'm probably overwhelming that. But, I just think that's so very, very important to hear that. Then we have the encounter, Elizabeth, who, of course, was a woman who had been under shame for all her life. Pretty much, all her adult life, certainly. Why? Because she was unable to give birth to a child. And she had known nothing but shame and ridicule, particularly as her husband was a priest. And so society would have been very judgmental and condemnatory. I won't even say that word. They would have condemned them. And so that, I think, for me, is something to it. And then in the midst of all of that grief and shame and sadness, a child, she conceives a child in her old age. Reminds me of Sarai, the matriarch as well, who was considered to be barren and yet gave birth to Isaac. So we have all of that to kind of reflect on. Then we have Elizabeth. Mary, of course, goes to see Elizabeth partly because she wants to know if the prophecy is true, and just to test it out herself. And who else does she go to? The other person named in the prophecy, Elizabeth. And so she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth and finds her there. Of course, Elizabeth lived in the hill country, again in the margins. And that's where Mary goes. And so we have the greeting and the fulfillment and the joy that comes from that. I just wanted to kind of just leave that there for you to look at. You had a woman who had known shame all her life because of her inability to conceive and to bear a child. And then you have a young girl, her cousin, who is under the pall of shame, or will be, because she has fallen pregnant without being married. Isn't that all just very staggering? The nature of God's promised salvation is one that is knee-deep in being in the margins and being where society would judge people to be irrelevant. We'll be exploring that a bit further when we come to Christmas itself, again, because deliberately, quite intentionally, God chooses the people on the margins to be made front and center of the story of the incarnation. All right, without nicking those lines for later on in the week, let's go back to what we've got here. So here we have the Magnificat. Now, I don't know how many of you have actually heard that sung in a choral setting or been in a fancy building to hear it being sung, but boy, does that not just set you kind of like going, so I could get tearful just thinking about that. So music and that is a very powerful combination. If you haven't, you have access to streaming services or records, whatever else you might have, and you have this, why don't you play it afterwards? It may inspire you as well. But within the poshness that we have given this in many musical settings, we have here a very beautiful kind of story from a young, uneducated woman. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? Because he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. So God, in all God's majesty and power and awesomeness, has looked down on this young girl and seen her to be worthy. And she's just marveling in that. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So that's the individual part. Sometimes we make Christianity out to be one of two extremes, and here the Magnificat bolts them two things together. Some people, particularly if you come from a Protestant evangelical background, will be familiar with the idea of individual salvation. It's about the individual and about them making a personal commitment to Christ and all those sorts of things. That's all very valid, but it is not the only part of this. But here you do get this individual bit where she is chosen, individual relationship, individually shown favor, fantastic. So the individualism is there. Here you go, presents you on a plate, fabulous. However, it now pivots to not just being a matter of individual salvation, but also about the transformation of society. It has its communal dimensions next. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy and according to the promise that he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, I want to just look very briefly at this. He has shown his strength through Mark. This is in the past tense. Now, some Bible translations have not done the tense right. This one is accurate in this regard, which is, it is bizarrely in the past tense. So I want to kind of make this kind of point. This is all said in the past tense. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Has he? Has he? Not the last time I looked on the telly. Do you know what I mean? It's like when I read that, I'm going, well, hang on, let me think about this for a second. The rich have been cast down from their thrones. Not the last time I looked. So this is odd, isn't it? That this is put in the past tense, that in some way this has already been dealt with. And yet we know that our everyday reality, when we turn on our televisions or watch whatever streaming services we use, we see that the rich seem to be getting away with all sorts of crazy stuff. And the poor are still poor. And, you know, there's a lot that's wrong in the world. And this is the paradox of the gospel, front and center. It tells us that God in Christ, in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, has achieved a victory that has not yet been fully worked out here on the earth. This is the now and not yet. The now is, we've been told that this has been dealt with and we know what is to come, but it has not yet fully been worked out. Does that make sense? So that's the now and the not yet. I won't... There's a fancy phrase to go with this, but I won't go there with that. It's a bit silly, but the point about it is we're in the now but not yet. We believe that Jesus, as the Christ, has done things and has achieved things, and we know what is going to happen when Jesus returns again, which is to fulfill all these things, which is to see systemic change in the world. This is systems analysis, but done a few hundred years ago. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones. Now, I'm not talking about individuals, but let's just take a few of the thrones that we might think about. Amazon, Microsoft, petroleum companies, pharmacy, you know, all of the big kind of like global entities. These things are bigger than some countries' economies. They are global in their perspective and power, and they're, well, their conduct isn't always kind of what you would want it to be. Is that fair? You know what I mean? So that's the kind of thing we're doing. So that's where I would say that those things will be cast down in some form or fashion. And the lowly will be lifted up. Well, that's good because people are hungry. People are dying of starvation. People are dying as victims of climate change. People are dying because the world is unfair. And that's why Jesus invites us in the Lord's Prayer to your king, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we as people, Christians, Christ followers, are called to be agents of God's transformation and healing now, which to my mind means that we look for and enact all that that Mary is talking about here. That's what it looks like to be a good news people. Not colluding with the systems and the structures, but instead challenging them and overcoming them. And this brings me into a landing. I've spent quite a bit of time with different communities recently that are not Caucasian. Asian, different Asian communities and all the rest, to talk about perspectives on the church and all of that. And one of the abiding tragedies that I find is that they see Jesus as a white person's religion, and they see it as a force of empire. And I think that, for me, is such a challenge. When you think about the fact that everything in the Christian story is the antithesis of that, Jesus was born in occupation under an empire and died within the same structures as well. And so for me, when I think about the fact that we have allowed systems and structures and our own collusion with the powerful to misshape the gospel message, so that people see us not as being good news, but instead forces of oppression. It's a challenging word, and one that we would do well to attend to. that we need to reflect well, how are we perceived by other people? How is the way in which we conduct ourselves speaking to them? And so as we consider ourselves in these days, we consider about the challenges that we face. For me, the message I get from today's readings is we're not to lose hope. It acknowledges the fact that we live in challenging times, that there is a bigger, more generous hope to come, and that we are called to be agents of bringing that hope to being today, to proclaiming, to binding up the brokenhearted, to proclaiming the liberty to the captives, the good news of God's promised salvation. We are called to love God with everything, every fiber of our being. We are called to love our neighbors who are strangers to us, radically and generously. And in so doing, we learn to love ourselves too. May God fuel us in these days ahead, inspire us and challenge us and encourage us with these words of hope, faith, and love. Amen.